Well, today we are continuing our series here on Good. Have I Got News for You? This is the fifth installment of this series. And in this series, we've been really looking at a fuller explanation and definition of the word gospel, simply because oftentimes what we mean by gospel has gotten lost in the communication over the years. Part of it is because of reductionism. We just live in a world that tends to reduce everything down, to minimize it, so that we can quickly share what our thought is, maybe in a bumper sticker, maybe in a passing comment. Oftentimes we feel the need in a moment in an elevator to try to explain the entire gospel to somebody on an elevator, which I just simply say I don't think is really realistic, but I never want to fault anyone for trying. But it's become really important, I think, in this age of the church for us to go back and to talk about what is the gospel? What do we mean when we say the word gospel? Because for many, the gospel has become a divergence of things, sometimes focusing in on one quality of the gospel and leaving everything else alone. It's one of the things that when you reduce things down, you have a tendency to leave a lot out. And so from that standpoint, we have a tendency to leave a lot of the gospel out and just kind of reducing it. The other thing is sometimes we focus in on one quality to the point that we overemphasize that. Can I just tell you that's exactly how we end up with heresy? I'm not saying that somebody's teaching heresy. Please understand what I'm saying is that if you take a truth and you overemphasize that truth to an extreme, that's how heresy develops. Heresy doesn't happen when somebody just makes up something out of thin air and has nothing to back it up. That is just false teaching, and we're very accustomed with other people teaching things outside of that. But within the church, heresy is the idea that we focus on one particular point and then over-exaggerate the doctrine or thinking behind that, the philosophy behind that, to the point that we end up someplace that the gospel was never meant to take us. And so it's really important that we take that big step back and we continue to talk about what do we mean by the gospel? Because the thing is that words have value, they have meaning, and we use them together. And it's really important that when we say a word, that you and I both mean the same thing when we're talking about that thing. If by that we mean something completely different, I'll be saying, I believe in the power of the gospel to save, and you might have an expectation of something completely different by that statement, simply because we have lost that central focus of what the gospel is. Now, on week one, I emphasized that the word gospel was not particularly something that it was sacred when it was invented. The idea, the word that we translate gospel, we also translate as good news. It's the word euangelion, and it just simply is extension or a compound using the word messenger or angel. Understand that the word even that we use for, that we translate angel, is often translated messenger in the New Testament. And that's why sometimes you're not certain in the text, is he talking about a literal angel or someone who came as a messenger to the church? An evangelist then is someone who brings a message of good news. And the expectation in the Greco-Roman world, when that word, the gospel, was first proclaimed by Christianity, it was being used in a secular sense to talk about someone coming from the battlefront with good news of great joy. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Good news of great joy. When we talk about the gospel, we're speaking of good news that brings great joy. That's the introductory statement, even in terms of when the shepherds are out in the field and the angels come to them with what? Good news of great joy. And so that idea of gospel begins not as a particularly sacred concept, but the idea of an expectation that good news is coming to those who are anxiously waiting about things that are happening on the battlefield that are bringing forth the eventual win, the conquest of that which is oppressing them, that which is fighting against them, of the war. And in this particular case, you and I are going to take a look at Ephesians chapter 6 today, which is focused on this idea of the spiritual battle, that there are things that are happening in the heavenlies, things that are happening in the world around us, both seen and unseen, that are part of the spiritual battle. And so this announcement of the gospel is particularly pointed to this because you and I live in a world that where there is a spiritual war that is being waged, and you and I are trusting that the good news, that the gospel is the antidote, the cure, the hope against that which we are waging war against, against the kingdom of darkness, against the powers of darkness, against sin, against death, and against all the things that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. So in that original Greek, that idea of being a messenger then, of bringing that hope, is that all of us have the opportunity to be the messengers of this hope. So as we continue through this series, looking at these different modifiers, we've talked about the gospel of grace. We've talked about the gospel of Jesus. We have talked about the gospel of the kingdom. And here we are focused on this whole thing of the gospel of peace, which in particular fits really well with what we talked about last week about the mystery of the gospel. I think you'll see how this all fits together. But let's go ahead and turn in, open your Bible or your app to Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. If you're using a phone or a tablet, please set that to silent. And then I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, of course, is my favorite. Let's take a look here. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, we read these words. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So there in the opening words of our little pericope here, those words start out, finally be strong. And so one of the things that we want to do just as a consequence to that is anytime a sentence starts with finally, you want to think about the greater context in which that sits, because this is a conclusive statement, which I would love to have taken the time to expound it upon also today, if you all had a couple of extra hours to spend with me on the book of Ephesians. But in this case, we're going to pick up with that, finally be strong. And so the finally comes after a long section on unity in the church and the role of oikos, that is, household relationships. It's a word in which that we use to describe so much more in our world today. But in this context, the oikos relationships, those in particular that it focuses on are that of wives and husbands, parents and children, slave and masters. Now, that word oikos is the word in which you and I get the word economy. But oikos, or household in that case, they're speaking in kind of the ancient Greco-Roman world, was used to talk about all those kind of symbiotic relationships that are important for the very functioning of society. That would include not only parents and children, husbands and wives, slaves and masters, but also you've heard me talk a little bit about the patron culture that was common in Rome. That is that where 1 in 4 people on the street was essentially a slave, had no way of determining their own life or anything like that. And so they were dependent on people to make a way. In other words, they had no living of their own. It was common, especially in Rome. 3 out of 4 people in living in Rome would have lived under the patron system. That is, that they would have a patron who would take care of them, who was financially capable of taking care of them. And so everybody who was in the oikos, the sphere of influence of that patron, made their living by being under this person's leadership. So it could be their spouse. It could be their children. It could be the slaves that worked in their house. It could also be other people who just depended on them, and then they would patronize them to get them to give them money. Ever heard of the expression, do not, what? Don't patronize me. Don't suck up to me, right? The idea was that's what people did. They sucked up to somebody, and then they would give them money, and so they would take care of them. And that system of care was very common way of that how people looked at those who had wealth would take care of those who had nothing. And by the allowance they would give them, if they wanted more, then they would suck up to them and say, oh, but you, I truly have the best patron of all, you know. Can I have another $10? No, this sounds a lot like what your children do when they want. Oh, no, okay, I'm kidding. But no, I'm not. So this word economy, this whole system, think even in terms of when the scripture is talking about the elder and they're talking about their household, they're talking about then that larger sense of household, because likely those who would have homes big enough to house the church, to have people in their home. If you think in terms of looking at what houses looked like back in the first century, there were some people who did have large homes, big enough to have people in them. The average person didn't. They had one little room. That's where everything happened, right? The cooking, the sleeping, the everything. The everything. And so the idea of having people into your home was complicated. Certainly more than just a couple of people would be complicated. And so the idea of someone having the church in their home, therefore, then there was a responsibility for them to be of a certain character, nature, responsibility. And so they said, you know, it's really important that the household of that person is believing, because if the person who is, if there are people who are patronizing them who don't care about their household, who are only after what they can get, and the church is meeting in the home of the patron, and the person that is patronizing them finds it could be more helpful to them to turn them over or to do something to the church in order to get in a better favor with someone else, that it became a liability. And so the whole idea of having a believing household predominantly had to do with this idea of making sure that whoever the elder was, that their place where the church would meet would be safe for the whole church to gather there. Now, there's other things that you and I can think of that would be important in that relationship. But can I tell you that oftentimes we kind of distort that and miss the whole point, that one of the primary issues here is that the church would be safe meeting there and not be exposed, because they lived in a much different time than you and I live here in the United States in the 21st century. So this issue of patronage and the idea of the oikos, big picture, in this, he's talking about all these relationships. And Paul says how important it is, how central it is that there be good relationship in the oikos for the sake of the unity of the church. Because it doesn't take long to know this, that if someone is in leadership in the church and things didn't go well at home, that spills over into the body of Christ, does it not? Because maybe you were driving this morning in and you're having this conversation that kept escalating, and before long, you know, you were having your weekly argument on the way to church. I mean, you were having your discussion on the way to church, and then you got there and then you opened the doors and you got out and presto, you were immediately church people. Yes. Got my Bible with my golden gild on the edges. Still looks brand new. That's not a good thing. And I stole into church completely pious and unaware of what just really happened in the car. Do you really think that nobody knows? Are we kidding ourselves? Isn't that the games we play? Don't play those games. I don't mean you need to drag the fight into the lobby. But the reality is that those things do spill into how we interact, even how we perceive service. Wow, that was a good message this morning. Wow, that was a terrible message. He started talking about our relationships and about things that happened in the car on the way here. Who does he think he is talking about stuff like that? It affects the way we engage in worship, doesn't it? Because if you were just having a fight, and God forbid you threw out the D word, I'm sure that person's really ready to worship now after you just said, gee, maybe this isn't working. Maybe we'll just get a divorce. Oh, yeah, I can see the point in coming in this morning and worshiping God as I'm thinking about how he loves me eternally, but apparently you don't. The oikos, what happens in our relationships, in our homes, and those kind of things are very foundational to the unity of the church, even how we interact with one another, how we treat one another. These things really do affect the entire body of Christ. Although we kid ourselves in Western culture and say, well, whatever I do in my private doesn't matter. What a lie, right out of the pit of hell, right? Who you are all the time matters. It really does. It matters how we interact with one another. It matters what's going on in our lives. It ought to be important. And so then he speaks in particular. Here's one of the things is that in this case, there is relationships having to do with authority. And in that authority, both those who are in authority and those who are under authority, he calls on them for the sake of the unity of the church to do right before God, regardless of how the other person behaves. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord, not, well, in one instance, not making the job of leadership any harder than it needs to be, but whatever it is, to the glory of God. And then the additional burden to those who find themselves in a position of authority is that they represent God to those who are under their authority, and thus to misrepresent God is not only to mistreat them, but to disrespect God in whose image they are created, and to invite judgment on oneself. People ask all the time because they know of kind of my somewhat egalitarian views that I believe in the ability for women to do whatever they're gifted to do. And so we've had staff persons who were male and female both. And somehow that sometimes people read more into things in that and try to corner me into a particular pocket. Are you a feminist? Are you a patriarchal? Are you that or whatever? And can I just tell you what my commitment is to say yes to whatever I see God doing and go along with that. But in this, can I just tell you that when it comes to these relationships where one is given authority, like in a husband and wife situation, that one of my strongest thoughts when it comes to that is that that means then that you have the ultimate obligation to be more like God than the other person has really a sense of obligation to obey you. I think sometimes we really get that upside down. And so then in husband-wife relationships in particular, can I just tell you that one of the things that's disturbing to me is how many times I've seen scripture used to beat a woman up for not being in submission when the guy doesn't look anything or act anything like Jesus. I just find that disturbing that we have created an atmosphere that sometimes singles out women for more than the men's obligation to be like Jesus. It bothers me that on Mother's Day, attendance is usually higher, but on Father's Day, when the spiritual leaders of the household, that's most often the time that people skip out because the dads most often want to go do something other than church. It bothers me that Father's Day isn't all that important in church. Not because I'm into civil holidays, I do think there's a real issue with this whole thing of authority, and that if part of the reason why we are in a conundrum in culture and society right now and the family is a mess, a lot of it comes back to this whole issue. Right all the way to the garden when Adam sat there silent while his wife ate the fruit, right? Had he been a man and spoken up, he might have been uncomfortable for a few days, but it could have saved us all a whole lot of grief. Hello? Sometimes being a man doesn't mean pulling your pants up. Sometimes being a man means speaking up. And so there's a real responsibility to those who are in authority to not only treat those under them as though God would treat them, but that when you don't do that and you just exercise authority like the world exercises authority, that you have disrespected God, that you have misrepresented God, and that you have brought judgment on yourself. See, one of the things the scripture tells us is that a man who doesn't provide for his family in the sense of care and love and assurance and taking care of them, that there is judgment that comes upon them, because it says they're not any different than an unbeliever. Hello? So there's a responsibility to love and to care, and if you are in authority, that you exercise that authority in such a way that it builds up those who are under it. Now, it does say also this. It says, now, if you're under authority, I want you to do it as unto God, because the truth is that ultimately, at the end of the day, it's not about respecting the person who is over in authority over you, but it's about showing that you trust God to take care of you in all your situations. And I can think of many situations where people have acted kind and merciful and won the other person over. I can think of both work and family life and things like that. I have, as a youth pastor, I have counseled many a kid that grew up in an unbelieving household to be respectful to their parents, to honor their parents, to work with them, not against them. And when their parents behave badly, to not decide that that is permission to respond in the same spirit. It doesn't help. In particular, though, in this text, it's saying that these relationships are really foundational to the unity of the church. And so if we go back to that idea of the oikos, and about the whole idea of the elder and all those kind of things that come out of that, there's this expectation that those, when you find yourself in authority, that you have a sense of deep care and respect for the person that you are in authority over, and that you recognize that that responsibility is not just simply one of physical care, but of spirit, that there is a spiritual component to that. In that context, Paul says, be strong, thus equating relational battles with spiritual warfare. Now, I don't know about you, but most of the time when I'm in relational struggles, battles, trials, interpersonal conflict, wife, children, pastoral relationships, whatever it might be, there's a tendency to just think of it as simply interpersonal conflict. And yet, hidden in the equation, Paul says to us, are the schemes of the devil. Now, it's kind of interesting. God kind of gave me an illustration this week. I always love that, you know, when God gives me an illustration of something I don't actually have under hat. And so then he, like, all week long teaches me, so I'll be ready to tell you on Sunday about how I'm not ready. I mean, to tell you how you ought to do it. And so in the midst of that, early in the week, I was doing some reading and studying, and I read out of this commentary, and here was this brilliant scholar that I think the world of. But, you know, one of the things you always wonder about scholars is, like, what's their personal life? You just know them through books. You don't know what really is going on in their personal life. You hope that they believe in the same manner that they're teaching in, or in some cases not. But and I'm reading this, and I read, and he says, you know, every time I teach on this issue of spiritual warfare, he says, it's not like I see a spook behind every bush, but the reality is that every time I teach on this subject of spiritual warfare, something goes wrong. He says, I was working on a thing on spiritual warfare. He says, and a guy was working on the house and happened to put a nail gun right through the electrical line, and so I couldn't work on my word processor anymore for the rest of the time that I was preparing. I had to, you know, I had to go someplace else while they were repairing that, and it interrupted my schedule, my ability to do those things. It just seemed really frustrating. He goes, and another time I was working on it, he says, in fact, he says, actually it was as I was preparing this manuscript and as I was typing on these things, suddenly my computer completely crashed. He says, now look, I'm not saying that what I talk about spiritual warfare, that the devil is so shaking in his boots over what Tom says. He says, well, what I'm really thinking is that these seem to be awfully coincidental, don't they? I mean, like, it's an intriguing coincidence, isn't it? That when I'm talking about spiritual warfare, things like this happen. And when I'm not talking about spiritual warfare, things like that don't seem to happen. And so somewhere in there, someone might possibly get the idea that spiritual warfare is a real deal and it really happens. I was intrigued by that statement, and I got up and I shared it with the staff. I said, listen to this. I said, this is so encouraging to me. And I read it, and everybody kind of looked at me like, why did you read that out loud? Are you stupid? Do you know what's going to happen now? Can I just tell you that the next 24 hours, like, all kinds of really stupid stuff happened? And I was like, and here's the worst part. Wood. Because as it's happening, I'm going, gosh, there seems to be a lot of, you know, relational chaos happening around us today. Man, what's going on? What? You just read yesterday. Why do you not know what is happening right now in this moment? And the answer is, because typically when we get into interpersonal conflict, We do not recognize the schemes of the devil. And see, that's what Paul says is, listen, we are not ignorant of his schemes. It's not something that just that leaps up out of nowhere and should take us by surprise. It's actually the things that we ought to be cunningly aware of, the things that we ought to be continually seeing that how the enemy is doing these things, and then to resist him. So in this instance, the spiritual warfare is essentially relational problems, especially in the oikos, the home relationships, that end up spilling into the fellowship of believers and creating division. And he says, and for that reason, we ought to put on the full armor of God and recognize that the battle, even in these relationships, what it really is, and to never let our guard down. And not to relegate interpersonal conflict to just simply a personal problem, but to deal with even these small problems, quote unquote, with a spiritual ferocity. Because small problems take people out. Small problems disqualify people. Small problems end up causing adultery, right? Small problems end up causing household division. Small problems end up spilling into and wrecking the fellowship of the believers. Small problems. Can I just tell you that over the years, especially in my first 10 years of ministry, I was in a fellowship that didn't really believe. They thought that all the supernatural stuff had kind of just ceased with the apostles and all. And so there wasn't really an awareness that there could be, God's not doing those things, then surely the devil's not doing those things. And so there was just kind of a dismissal of this whole area as something that was back then in Bible times, but not going on now. And I witnessed more splits, division, infighting in those first 10 years than I have seen in the last 25. It was the thing that brought me to the point where I said, God, I know you called me to this, but I want out. But if this is still my calling and I can't do something else, like I need a solution because I can't do that anymore. And that's when I discovered church planting. And I was like, so we could like start from scratch and not build something that contentious and argumentative, and I've been doing it ever since. It's been a good deal. I kind of like y'all. Hope you feel the same way. But often it was in this whole thing of rebelling against authority, of people's family problems spilling into things. It's arguing over things like the color of carpet and stuff like that that happened really because the real problem was not the color of the carpet, but the interpersonal relationships that were involved in all of those things and had nothing to do with the truth of the gospel. And in not recognizing the spiritual battle that was taking place, letting our guard down, relegating things to being little problems, that's where the most spiritual warfare usually took place. See, I believe sincerely and wholeheartedly that most spiritual warfare is not the big stuff where you see the enemy coming at you and you go, that's the devil. That's what Mama says. No, most of it was the stuff that unwound people, not because of major doctrinal issues, not because of great cultural threats from the outside overcoming the church on the inside. Now, 99.9%. was interpersonal stuff that absolutely derailed the gospel and people's confidence in the power of the gospel. The thing is, even the most charismatic of Christians who believe strongly in spiritual warfare often ignores the subtle realities of spiritual warfare. Or we go to the other end and we begin to see a spook behind every bush. Whenever we do something stupid ourselves, we look at it, instead of owning the behavior, what do? Well, we just need to pray against that in the name of Jesus. But if you don't stop the behavior, you can pray against it in the name of Jesus all you want. But the problem still exists, right? And so there's a need to take action in the midst of that. And that's why he says, listen, he goes, what I'm calling you to action is to stand against the schemes of Satan. By having what? A firm grasp on the truth, by choosing righteousness, and by having our feet prepared with the gospel of peace. A firm grasp on the truth, choosing righteousness, and to be ready with the gospel of peace. See, here's one of the things that I say this very cautiously and with intrepidation, because I do not want to do away with or speak against what I'm about to say. The primary context, usually how we treat this passage, is we look at that list of clothing, of putting on that, and we do what? We pray through the armor. God, fit me with the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of light, righteousness, gird up my loins with truth, and things like that. And we pray those things, and I'm not saying don't do those things. Please do not hear me say that. But can I tell you that just praying through a list of those things and then moving on is some of the greatest ignorance of the schemes of the devil that I can think of. See, if all I do is pray through the list of those things, but then I don't do what Paul actually said to do, which is to make sure that I have a firm grasp on the truth, that I am choosing righteousness, and I am prepared to go with the gospel of peace, then I'm not doing spiritual warfare. I'm reciting prayers. I'm reciting things. I am going through things kind of empty-hearted, empty-handed, reciting things like magical formulas. It's a dangerous thing for Christians sometimes that we, you know, I remember being a kid and like when different struggles would come to me and I would wonder like, and I would ask my parents, well, what was the prayer for that? Because when I was a little kid, right, they teach you how to pray. You getting ready for bedtime and it is, you know, and now I lay me. I pray the Lord. Oh, okay, so you had it taught to you too. And so we are learning. It's part of the learning curve, right? It's important. Not belittling that. Don't hear that. It's part of the learning curve. We're teaching, just as Jesus taught his disciples, our Father, hallowed be your name. Okay, so Jesus did it, so I don't think it's a bad idea. Don't mishear that. And when it comes to this whole thing, there's nothing wrong with saying, I put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. I'm not belittling those things in a moment. But what I'm talking about is that the idea here of not being ignorant of the schemes of the devil is not that I pray through a list of things, but that I'm actually preparing myself for what is happening around me. I'm actually recognizing, and the foundational things that I need to defend myself is first, it begins with I am choosing righteousness. I am living in righteousness. That if I live completely contrary to that, and I say, well, I've got the breastplate of righteousness on, I just prayed it, but you aren't doing it, and you aren't living it, and there's no fruit of that, then it's an empty prayer, is it not? Hello? So the power of it is, in spiritual warfare, what makes the real difference is not that I pray, God, give me a breastplate of righteousness, but that I actually live in righteousness, and I conduct myself, and when I recognize that I am functioning outside of those things, when I have been less than righteous in my relationships, on the way in the car having the family, the weekly argument or whatever else it is, and I don't own up to that and I don't recognize my part in it, especially if I'm the person in authority in the relationship and don't own the fact that I'm the one who is responsible first and foremost. If I don't repent before I get out of the truck, and just decide to stuff it and walk on so that I can put my church face on, I am being ignorant of the schemes of the devil. I am giving him every opportunity to work at destroying not only my family relationship, but the subsequent outlying relationships that are the body of Christ, the church. That I am not prepared to engage with people and invite them into my home or to build up those people or to be ready for worship or anything else. And what I've actually done is I have been so ignorant of the schemes of the devil, I've let him have a heyday that day. And then I said, well, I'm just going to pray the breastplate of righteousness. Well, that sounds really spiritual, but it's actually bankrupt. The real response on my part is to live in righteousness. What Paul was calling to them was not to pray a prayer, but to live a particular way. Now, before you got this moment in your thought, is like, is Hal putting down prayer? Remember that the whole last part of the passage is all about prayer. Okay, so don't go there. Stick with me. The issue is that we live in righteousness, that we choose what is true, and then being ready with the gospel of peace is what? Is that we are prepared to share the gospel that brings reconciliation. You say, well, didn't last week you talked about the gospel of reconciling? Well, the mystery of the gospel was that God has put together Israel and Gentiles. Those who were outside of the kingdom have been put in together with Israel to make one new person. That is true. That is the mystery of the gospel. The gospel of peace is that the power of the Spirit to bring peace into those relationships, even in this case, where authority could corrupt the interpersonal aspects of those relationships, to be thoughtful in terms of how I'm interacting with the people in my immediate relationship, the people that are part of my oikos, my system of life, so that it brings peace to the entire body of Christ. And so what do? I prepare myself with the gospel. My feet are ready to bring forth peace into the lives of others. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, not the ones who wait for it to happen. There is a point in where I enter into that and that I am doing spiritual warfare, and the way that I choose my words and how I choose my interaction with those around me, not just that I'm praying for those things, yes, by all means pray for those things, but then I am participating in the functional resolution of those things, which may include me eating a big piece of humble pie, which may include me recognizing that if I was the person in authority, that I am most responsible for the argument, which may include me recognizing if I'm the person under authority, that I may have just made things excessively difficult for those in authority over me, and I need to back that up and rethink that. There's nothing wrong with healthy dissent. There's a huge problem with rebellion. Rebellion is as the spirit of witchcraft, right? And so the readiness, the awareness, how the enemy can exploit those relationships to work in us and among us, or we recognize we are not ignorant of the schemes of the devil, and we recognize these relationships as being foundational and fundamental to who we are as a people, and we work at these relationships that they might bring glory to God in hopes that some might even be saved through the reality of those relationships. Like everybody wants their kids to be saved, right? Anybody here not? You say, well, which kid is it? Maybe. Everybody wants their kids to be saved. Can I tell you, the church can't do that for you? They can help. But the first messenger of the gospel is your relationship with them. The first message of the gospel is your relationship with one another in the household, husbands and wives. And one of the primary ones I think of. It's really hard to talk about how much you love Jesus and all those kind of things, and then they see no ability for Jesus to work reconciliation and peace in your own household. It is a contradictory message. I know. I've had to repent a number of times to my children when I was the idiot. Not that anybody else in my household has ever been the idiot. I just meant, me being the idiot. So Okay, anyhow. But always this, whether anyone is saved through that expression or not, always this, that God would be glorified in all that I do and say. See, that is the primary offense of spiritual warfare. It's not me going down and pulling down those strongholds. The primary offense in spiritual warfare is me living like Christ. That's the primary. Everything else is truly secondary to that. And if we rely first on these other things, the problem is that all the declarations in the world that aren't backed up by a life that resembles Christ has no authority. Hello? Now, at the end of the description of all the battle gear is that first offensive weapon. It's described the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And I don't have time to really get into that since we're like already running over at this point. But just this whole thing is that if you'll remember in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, that even there where the sword of the Spirit is referred to as the Word of God, at the two-edged sword, that it's talking about the piercing nature of the Word of God for the believer, not for the unbeliever. Can I just point out that all the offensive, you know, all the attack, the context where we talk about going on the offense and whooping somebody are all in the Old Testament and in the New Testament when you have the prayers of the saints for these things. And when Paul finds himself in spiritual warfare, he doesn't say, pray that they'll get the smackdown from Jesus. He doesn't say, I declared in the heavenlies the blood of Jesus over this, and then God wiped them out. He doesn't say that. Those are popular prayers. Mostly because you've been reading the Psalms, right? Because I do, whenever my enemies are gathering about me, especially if, you know, if they're like government officials, or something, I'm like, where's that Psalm right now? I need that one. And yet, here's the truth is that in the New Testament, the offensive, the prayers that are offered, Paul does not tell the Corinthians to take their thoughts captive as a form of spiritual warfare. Or Paul tells them, the Corinthians, to take his thoughts, their thoughts captive as a form of spiritual warfare, but it begins with themselves being obedient to Christ. Paul says in this context, pray for me that I would be bold in the face of my captives. He does not say, pray that I can beat them down, defeat them, overcome them. Because his thought is that our enemy, remember he said it in the first part of the chapter, is not flesh and blood. It's not the person who's opposing me. It's not the person in my household who's disagreeing with me, rebelling against me. It's not the person who's lording over me. It honestly is my enemy at work in the world. And so it's not praying against the enemies, but praying to be effective in the face of my enemies. In other words, the overall picture of warfare in the New Testament is not combative, but actually subversive. It's the undermining the powers of darkness by operating in a completely different spirit. They curse, we bless. They kill and maim, we heal and bind up. They steal, kill, and destroy, we comfort those who mourn. We reconcile those who are afar off. But we do not destroy because ours is a gospel of peace. Now some might argue, well, Matthew chapter 10 said, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I do not come to bring peace, but a sword. And yes, I agree with you. Read on. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. Why? Because the context is this, is that when the gospel comes in and it requires everything of us, it brings us to a place where we are absolutely surrendered to the gospel. It transfers us from one kingdom into the other, that's how the people will respond to us, not that's how we're supposed to respond to them. It's the warning. This is not going to be easy. That's the warning that things are going to happen and that spiritual warfare is about to be unleashed on you because you have sided with the kingdom of light instead of the kingdom of darkness. And everyone else is under the authority of the kingdom of darkness. And so those relationships that ought to be fundamentally safe, those relationships that ought to be different, the oikos, which ought to be the safest place, may not be any longer. That brings us right back to this. How do we then make those places that we live in such a way as that the gospel of peace permeates our life and our household so that family is translated into the kingdom of light? But as long as they're on the outside, we shouldn't be shocked that they have responded to us as the enemy because they don't know the difference. And tragically, too often, what we do is we respond in like kind and we feel justified in doing so. They were mean, so I was mean. They lied, so I lied. They did this, so I did that. It's not responding in the opposite spirit, it's responding in the exact same spirit. And that is not spiritual warfare. That's throwing your lot in with the ways of the world. Spiritual warfare is when you and I respond in the opposite. The kingdom of darkness proclaims division, tribalism, racism, calls it tolerance, but ultimately it's all about dividing people more and more and more. And the gospel of peace proclaims unity and reconciliation through Jesus Christ so that there's one new humanity, one new human family, even adding us into spiritual Israel. The mystery of the gospel. The gospel, the good news of peace, takes the mystery of the gospel and it applies it not just to the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile, but to every relationship that we come into contact with. So it's no longer the gospel of peace is just God and man, or even Jew and Gentile, but also male and female, slave and free, bringing every authority under heaven into alignment with the kingdom of God, subduing every power and authority on the earth until his kingdom comes in all of its fullness. So between now and then, we stand with the gospel of peace and we proclaim, we live in it, we push back against the forces of darkness and all the schemes of the enemy by doing everything to the glory of God, by refusing to tackle our problems in the means of the world, even suffering, while trusting in God alone, not in our might, not in our power, but in the Lord's. That is when the kingdom of God is now. That's the now part of the kingdom of God that we want to celebrate. And it's most celebrated in when you and I live like it's now. So the gospel is the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It is the promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It is the present good news of healing, freedom, empowerment, and transformation. It's the open door to those who do not know God to be reconciled to him and be added into spiritual Israel. It's the gospel that reconciles people across every dividing line that men can muster, reconciling the whole of humanity to one another through Christ. And finally, it is the realization of the kingdom of God right now when we live according to the Spirit rather than the flesh, by waging a war of mercy, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those are the weapons of our warfare, actually. It's what it looks like when we live contrary to the spirit of the age. It's not only inviting, but it is powerfully transforming. And best of all, it's an hour word for the church, isn't it? And the situation that we find ourselves in, see, this is not just a sweet by and by gospel, but today's. Let's stand together, shall we?